joy to be with you this evening, and we're turning straight away to the gospel account of Luke, and it's the 9th chapter, Luke chapter 9, please, if you have your Bible with you. And while you're turning to it, can I thank you from the bottom of my heart for coming? It's a joy to see you, and we deeply appreciate all who are here this evening. And we know that many of you are family. And I'm going to ask you very humbly to bear with me this evening, because the things that I have to say to you are straight from my heart, and they're straight from the shoulder, and they're not going to be easy, some of them, to listen to. But I care too much for your soul not to speak these things. The Spirit of God has been taking me aside and showing me certain things that I believe he wants to bring to the meeting tonight. Only he knew who was going to be here and your circumstances. And that's what I want. I want to bring the message of the Lord, not my message, not some lecture. And so I'm asking you if you will listen carefully and don't write me off as some sort of a hellfire preacher or something like that, other than the fact that my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ preached hell far more than he ever preached heaven. I wouldn't be touching the subject at all. I can assure you, when God has saved you by his matchless grace and his wondrous love, the last thing you want to think about is the hell that you were headed for. You're so glad to know you'll never be there. And so this evening, I would ask you, dear unsaved ones, to listen carefully, not to what I'm saying, but try to hear above the squeak of the miserable preacher what the voice of God is saying to you as an individual. We're turning to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to begin to read at verse 51, please. And it came to pass, when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the event that we're reading about here took place between two great events. It takes place directly after our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ met with Moses, who was dead and buried for hundreds and hundreds of years, physically speaking. And Elijah, who had been taken many hundreds of years ago up into heaven. And this event that we're reading about just now takes place directly after our Lord met with these men on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke to them of his decease, as it calls it here in verse 31. Or his exodus, or his departure, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about the Lord leaving through the cross and via the cross ascending into heaven. It's the Lord's ascension that is the event that's in view here when we consider him, and the time had come that he should be received up. We're told he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is just before the cross work of Christ on the old battered, blood-stained, rugged cross at Calvary. And that's the time that we're reading about just now. He steadfastly, you can see his determination of mind here. Not only his ascension, but his determination of mind. And it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You can see his compulsion of heart. Now he knows, and he began at least 100 miles away from Jerusalem at this time. And he knows what's going to happen to him at Jerusalem. And anyone else would be heading in the other direction. But the Lord had to go to Jerusalem because of his great boundless love for you. He couldn't deny you. He couldn't allow you to go to hell without an opportunity of being saved. He knows that he must go there, and outside the city walls, he must lay down his life for us if we're ever going to be saved by his matchless grace. And although he has a perfectly human nature, and I remind you that he's God, manifest in flesh, but he has a perfect human nature, and everything in that perfect human nature, just like our own nature, would desire to escape death. There's no one in the right mind wants to die. Nevertheless, we read of his feelings, his emotions, his sentiments toward God, prophetically written hundreds of years beforehand by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 50 of his book. He says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Our Lord Jesus Christ has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die on the old blood-stained rugged cross for you and me. Now, with the clear intention of going to his death at Golgotha, he sends his disciples on ahead of him to make preparations for his overnight stay at a village belonging to the Samaritans. And we read in verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And so we can see these men are going on ahead of him. They're making preparations for his overnight stay at the village of the Samaritans, but in verse 53 we read, and they did not receive him. And they did not receive him. Those awful words, my friend, can be said of so many poor damned souls in hell at this very moment, weeping, wailing, gnashing their teeth, being thrown about in the molten waves of literal fire. Friend, the man in Luke 16 said, I am tormented in this flame. And now at this moment, they can look back and they know that these words can be written over their heads. They did not receive him. Whenever they had the God-given opportunity to receive the Savior when Jesus was passing their way, but religious bigotry had prevented them from doing so and led to the rejection, not only of Jesus Christ, but of their own poor soul salvation. Oh, there are so many tonight in hell of whom it can be said they did not receive him. Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. That's the reason why they did not receive him. This explains their bitter behavior towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the woman at the well said to the Savior one day, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she says, as she points at Mount Gerizim. And ye say that it's in Jerusalem is the place. You see, the Jews worshipped God at Mount Moriah, where Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac in sacrifice, and God stopped him. But the Samaritans, they believed that in Mount Gerizim was the place that they should worship God. And so there was religious bitterness and strife between them concerning the true place of worship. So if he's not going to our place of worship, then we don't want him. That's their attitude. I wonder, is that your attitude tonight? I wonder, are you all taken up with places of worship? It's the person of Christ that we worship, not the place. And so many people are saying, well, I'm not going to listen to the word of God preached here because this is not our place of worship. Friend, this is only a breeze block building. And it doesn't matter if we're standing in the forest. It's the word of God that God wants you to hear. And not to be concerned about anything else. You can see, nevertheless, their indignation in verse 54. We read, and when his disciples James and John, that's the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Elias is just the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Elijah. You can see they're wanting to burn them off the face of the earth. This is a strange suggestion for disciples of love and compassion and mercy to make. Now, Elijah's in their minds just now because, as I've already said, they've only just recently had a good look at this fiery, forthright servant of God on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that they knew and they were well aware just now that their master and Lord was superior in power and authority to Elijah. If Elijah could call down fire from heaven, it's going to be no problem to our wonderful Lord. That's what they're thinking. Friend, they knew that because God Almighty himself had spoken to them from the excellent glory whenever they were going to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. They were bringing Christ down to the same level as a mere prophet. Now, he is a prophet, priest, and king. But he's not a mere prophet, friend. God had to speak from the excellent glory and tell them, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And they know the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over anything that Elijah knew. I wonder, do you realize that our Lord Jesus Christ is the very Son of God tonight? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Heal, incarnate deity. And I'll give you a wee bit of information, dear unsaved one. He's in the room with you right now. He promised with his sinless lips that cannot lie, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now look, I'm very conscious that I open some windows and I'm afraid of the people sitting beside the windows getting a draft. And it's on my mind all the time. Maybe the gentlemen beside the windows would close them just in case someone gets a draft and I'm responsible. I don't want to do that. Now, I want to focus your attention here on our Lord Jesus Christ's correction of the disciples, because it says in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. I want to focus your attention tonight on the wonderful words of our precious Savior in that last verse that we read together. And especially these words. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And I want you to realize that it really is men's lives and women's lives that our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here. It's not just their souls, but their entire lives. Lives that can be laid down. Lives that can be destroyed. Lives that can be cut off. He says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, I know that in chapter 19 of this same book, this gospel account as given by Luke, and verse 10, I know that the emphasis is on men and women's souls. When Jesus says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I know that's his primary purpose and coming into this world next to glorifying God Almighty, His Heavenly Father. You see, the primary purpose of the Lord Jesus coming into this world for the Father's glory is that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what He's interested in, first and foremost, in this meeting tonight. But friend, I want to turn your attention upon the fact that He also came to save men and women's lives. Lives in this present evil world of ours. Lives in the here and now. And I believe personally that this is a much neglected aspect of the gospel message that I hear being preached in these days. How that Jesus Christ and His great salvation relates to mankind's here and now. I hope you're getting what I'm saying to you. You see, it's not only to this day and age that I'm talking about, but to each and every individual and their immediate circumstances. How does Jesus Christ and His great salvation relate to mankind's here and now, to your here and now? Some of you are still holding your Bibles. I want you to rest because we'll not be reading any more just now. And I don't want anybody here tonight to misunderstand me this evening, because I know and fully believe that the eternal benefits that are secured by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ for every redeemed believer far outweigh all the potential joys of this present transient world of ours. I know that. What am I saying in basic language? I'm saying that He gives us peace with God, our Creator. That's something that's eternal and so gigantic, we could preach for a year on it. I know that. I know that He settles the sin question in our lives for all time and for all eternity. And listen, there's someone here tonight, God help you, you have no peace. No peace. It's an experience that you know little or nothing about. And God wants you to know that in this entire universe, with all of its great planets and suns and galaxies and infiniteness of space, there's only one place where you can find peace. It's at the foot of Christ's cross. For He has made peace through the blood of His cross. Now you take it from a man who was demented for 7 years. Demented inside this skull. I'm serious. I'm not being melodramatic. I'm telling you, hallelujah, tonight there's peace through the blood of His cross for you. Oh friend, He gives us eternal life and we'll never perish. And He promised that no power can pluck us out of His or His Father's hand. That doesn't mean I have to keep something. Bless God, He's keeping me. We have eternal security in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are eternal things. Eternal benefits, if you like, to the mighty finished work of the Lamb of God. He brings us God's pardon. And He mightily delivers us from the punishment and torments of a raging, burning hell that we richly deserve. And through His forgiveness and imputed righteousness, He makes us recipients of all the blessings and promises of God in the Scriptures. Once you're saved tonight, every promise in this book is yours. These are eternal things. We could preach all evening on any one of them. I'm not going to. He gives us His infallible word that He has gone to prepare an actual, factual place for us in heaven, and that He's coming back to take us there, and we're going to live with Him forever. Oh, yes. And I could go on setting out the eternal issues that cannot be numbered, and I firmly believe and rejoice in every one of them. And those are tremendous things. And that's what I believe people are more often than not taken up with, because you can't do anything else once you're saved. You're so delighted at these things. And allow me to say also, if I may, that I'm not propagating some kind of slick American style prosperity gospel tonight either. That's not in my heart at all. But there is nevertheless a very relevant and vital side of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that I believe we could feel to understand, dear unsaved one, in the meeting just now. I believe that maybe this has never really hit you. I know it didn't hit me before I got saved. I was completely unaware of it. I thought everything about the Bible and salvation, even if it had all been true, it's all for after we die. I'm too busy living life now. I haven't time to worry about after I die. That was the way I thought. I didn't realize, friend, that it's relevant to us tonight. Every single one of us couldn't be more relevant. And we preachers need to make it absolutely simple and get right down to grassroots and tell out how that God's wonderful risen Son affects our immediate circumstances tonight, right now. It's not all pie in the sky when you die at all. It's for now, friend. The Savior's standing beside you now. He's wanting to enter your heart now. He can crack those chains and rid you of those taskmasters tonight. Hallelujah. He can do so much for you. And he wants you to know about it. This is important, I believe, because at the end of the day, when all is said and done, we're all creatures of time and sense. And it's natural that we should give our foremost consideration in our unsaved days to the bread and butter issues that affect our daily living, because these are the things that your mind is taken up with every day in the week. Isn't that right? And our Savior had a message for the moment, for the present moment. Every time that he preached, he talked about worry. Oh yes, no worry in heaven, you know. But the Lord talked about worry and told us how to find peace and relief from anxiety. Friend, I'm an expert on it. Believe me, I'm sorry to say. I nearly ended up in an asylum of worry that much. I was so anxious and tense and living on a knife edge every moment of every day. And I'm not going into my testimony tonight, but the Lord Jesus spoke about clothes, you know. He talked about the things that we put on. Told us not to worry about that. He'll do that. He'll look after your wardrobe. The Lord's interested in your wardrobe. And he promised to answer our prayers down here and guide us throughout life down here and give us purpose in living down here. And when he preached this message in Nazareth where he'd been brought up and he preached the gospel to those Jews that day, he told them that he had come to heal the broken heart and set the captives free. This is the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ preached. There's no broken hearts in heaven. He's talking about among men now, here, under heaven, on earth. Dear unsaved one listening to my voice just now, I hope you've caught my drift, so to speak, concerning my subject this evening. It's the here and now side of Christ's wonderful salvation. You know, when God, our wonderful Heavenly Father, sent his Son down from heaven to be born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then took him eventually to the death of the cross in his predetermined will, Christ our Savior died to give his life for you, and to save you from the penalty of your sin and the awful judgment on your sins, on your own head in hell. But listen, he rose again out from among the dead. He's alive forevermore. And he rose to give his resurrection life, not for you, but to you. On the cross he gave his life for you, and now in glory he wants to give his life to you and live his life through you and work mightily in you. He imparts his life to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And we redeemed believers actually enjoy a moment-by-moment fellowship with the Almighty Creator as our Heavenly Father, and with Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen, this is the normal Christian life. This isn't some super dupe Christian. This is normal Christian life. See, that's what here and now salvation really is. The Lord Jesus said, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Does it mean anything as it falls on your ears tonight? More abundantly. Listen, the earthly Christian life is the abundant life experience. It is. And our God and Savior wants us to enjoy what He has created us to be while we are here on earth, and then go on to rejoice in the full manifestation of all that He has given us in grace for all eternity. I hope you're getting the message, dear unsaved one. That's why He preached to the multitudes, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You need that rest, don't you? You know you do. You can't make it on your own anymore. The Lord wants you to be yoked to Him. He says, "My yoke is easy, and my burden's light. Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden." Listen, He didn't say, "Get your life sorted out and then come." He says, "You just come the way you are. Come smoking, come drinking, come cursing. Come in your chains, come in your fetters. Come to me," Christ says. You go to anybody else and they'll say, "Don't tell me your troubles. I've got troubles of my own." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I want you. Like nobody else wants you, I do. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." You know, it's here and now salvation. That's why John says, "He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." I'm thinking just now of a night away back in 1982, whenever I was preaching in the Iron Hall, or not the Iron Hall, it was the Temple Moor Hall in Temple Moor Avenue beside the Iron Hall. I've been back there many times, but I remember distinctly that night that after I had finished preaching, there was a man came into the inquiry room. A man who was a well-known businessman right across Northern Ireland. A man who was a household name. If I mentioned his name, you would know him. The circumstances of that man's life were in turmoil. As a matter of fact, his very marriage was before the courts at that time. His wife had a court order on him. Family were in trouble. Emotionally, he was in great distress. And financially, friend, he was facing bankruptcy. Now, these are not eternal issues, are they? These are nitty-gritty, down-on-the-earth, here-and-now issues. His assets were $112,000. His debits were $137,000. And the bank was going to call in his loan. And he was going to be $25,500 short. That was back in 1982. I remember distinctly how he looked intelligently across the desk at me and he said, "Now look here, I want to understand you correctly. I know that I've got to repent of my sins and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior if I want to be eternally saved from hell. But can I ask you a question?" I said, "Certainly." He says, "Is it going to have any effect on my immediate circumstances? Are you telling me that if I bow my head in this little room in Temple Moor Hall tonight and call upon God for forgiveness, that it'll put bread and butter on the table? It'll sort out my marriage problems? It'll clear my bank debits? It'll pull the family together again?" I said to him, "Sir, I can't foretell exactly what the will of God is for your life. But I assure you on the authority of God's word that if you repent and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if you put God first in your life, then God for Christ's sake will forgive you and make you a son and supply all your needs and bless every area of your life And if I could show you God's will for your life just now up on a screen, you would say to me, that's good. That's acceptable. That's perfect. You see, the sacred scriptures call it the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that gentleman bowed his head and his heart before God, and he called upon his blessed name for forgiveness, friend. And the following year, just 1 year, records a profit of £1,000 in his account. And friend, 3 years later, his debt was completely cleared. And today his family are all saved. And he employs a number of others in a prospering business. He's got money in the bank. And his wife is being wonderfully blessed and used of God. As a matter of fact, he has a son who has reached thousands with God's word right across the country and beyond. Now remember my motive for telling you this incident. It's not to sell you soap. If you get saved tonight, it must be in repentance of your sins before the holy God of heaven whom you have offended. But I would be a deceiver and a liar, friend, if I didn't tell you that God's great salvation is also for the here and now, because that's what I've proved in my own life. He saved my soul, hallelujah. He healed my broken heart. He gave me peace in my mind that was completely inflamed and insane. Listen, I had a life that was oppressed by the enemy. Every day that I lived, and he gloriously released me from that taskmaster of my soul. And I want to give him the glory that he richly deserves. He saved my life. He saved my marriage. He saved my sanity. He saved my family. He's a wonderful God, is it any wonder? I can't stop preaching about him. He has miraculously provided the very house in which I live as a free gift. Oh, you can sit and say, that man's a lunatic. I'm telling you the truth. They're writing books about it. Friend, 20 years ago, he called me out of my work. And I haven't worked for anybody, any man, or anyone else for 20 years. 20 years. Nobody owes me anything. There's no secret deals. There's nothing up my sleeve. He told me to come and follow him, and he would provide for my wife and my three sons, and everyone at that time were eating like Alsatians. And you know what it costs, missus, to keep a home. And here I am 20 years later tonight, and I tell you, he has supplied all our need. We have never had a bill we couldn't pay. Never had a bill we couldn't pay. I tell you that to the glory of God. You say, you tell me, if I get saved tonight, God will give me a house and God will give me this, that, and the other thing. I'm not telling you anything of the sort. As I've said to that gentleman, I don't know what the will of God is for your life, but I'll tell you this. He'll supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Ah, listen, but even in this present world, he has done so much, much more than that. Man, I could keep you to 5 a.m. telling you what the Lord has done for me in this present world. From sinking sands, he lifted me with tender hands. And I'll tell you, he had to roll his sleeve well up and put his hand well down the gutters of East Belfast to lift a wretch like me. With tender hands, he lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name. He lifted me. The only ones that ever lifted me before that were the police. But bless God, he lifted me. And listen, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Man, the devil would love to be able to convince you tonight. Woman, the devil would love to be able to convince you tonight that God's redeemed people are a miserable pack. I don't know whatever gave you that idea. See, it's their faces. I used to think that too, you know. I used to say they're dead from the neck up. That's what I used to say. When I was a scoffer, I told everybody to come near me, I don't want to be one of that pack. They're all dead from the neck up. You ever see the way some of them run around with the big long jollickers hanging down? Do you know there was a wee girl, and she woke up one Sunday morning, she heard the birds singing up in the spout, and she opened her window and she said, naughty birds, these are singing on Sunday. And then later on that day, she was going up the country lane, and She saw the little lambs skipping in the field, and she stuck her head through the hedge and she said, "Naughty lambs, because they're skipping on Sunday." And then she went down into the farmyard, and there was a big long-faced Natty standing, and she stroked his nose and she says, "There, Natty, you're the finest looking Christian I've seen all day." And you know, there's a whole lot of people think like that. I can tell you, friend, it's not so. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Oh, I'm not saying we don't get our ingrown toenails like everybody else. Of course we have problems. But we have the Lord with us in all our struggles. And listen, it's not the Lord who steals and kills and destroys. It's sin and Satan that scars and mars and ruins and wrecks men's lives and women's characters. And just as the Lord Jesus and his great salvation affects our lives down here on earth for good, so also sin and Satan corrupts our lives on earth for evil, as well as going on to damn our never-dying souls in hell. You say, "Yes, I know a wee bit more about that side of things, George." Allow me to give you a few examples. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we read, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That shall he also reap. Not something like it. If you plant lettuces, you won't grow scallions. If you plant cauliflower, you won't grow rhubarb. You'll always pick what you plant. Isn't that right? And what goes round comes round. Now, that always happens exactly the same way. And that's why we call it a law or a rule or a principle. If you were to talk about that hanky going up and coming down again, that's a law of gravity. It'll always be the same. It's something that has been established by authority. That's what a law is. And in this particular case that we're speaking about just now, it's established by God that everything bears fruit after its own kind. But you see, it's not just a law in the vegetable world. It's also a law in the spiritual kingdom. If you sow goodness, then you'll probably reap a peaceable existence. If you sow evil, and some of you have been plowing it in, then look out, because you're going to reap a whirlwind. You say, "You sure? I'm positive." The Word of God says, "Be sure. Your sin will find you out." Now, that's not God's way of salvation, friend. That's just a spiritual law. Now, let me take you a wee step further in your thinking, if you're with me just now. If you break the law of the land, then you'll have to pay the penalty, won't you? I was with a man yesterday. And he paid the penalty for what he had done for 5 years. 5 years. And he was just getting out. And one night he came to a meeting where I was preaching. And God spoke to him. And he went and gave himself up for another 11 years that the police had never known anything about. He had the penalty. God's going to mightily bless that man. I believe it with all my heart. Listen, if you break the law of God, then you'll have to pay the penalty also. You can't even break the highway code and go through red lights. But eventually you'll crash, won't you? Maybe some of you have had a crash recently. But if you break the law of God, then you'll have to pay the price also, friend. There's always a price to pay for breaking the law. If you're a homosexual and you've got AIDS, then you're paying the price now in this world. But I remind you that it's only a picnic compared to what you'll have to suffer in hell if you don't repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, like the rest of us sinners. It's the same with the drunkard who has ruined his liver. He's paying a certain price in time, and he'll pay another in eternity if he's not saved. Or the harlot with her disease, or the smoker with their lung cancer, or whatever, friend. These are all sad issues in my own heart. But there is a cause and effect principle at work here. And this is why my own life eventually became a living hell on earth before I repented and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was driven by the spirit of fear. I was oppressed by the devil continually. The Word of God says fear hath torment. And some of you, I believe, that I'm preaching to tonight, you know that torment. I used to wonder if there's a curse on me. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Is there a curse on me or something? Anything that could go wrong did go wrong. Well, I'll tell you, the answer to that question is yes. I'm sorry to tell you that you're under the curse of the broken law of God tonight if you're not saved. Now, why am I telling you this? Because I want you to realize the devastating effect that sin has on your everyday existence as well as on your eternal soul. And oh, how I wish that somebody had told me that God's word was for real. I thought that the Bible was just an ancient old book of platitudes and poetry that nobody could either prove or understand. And I tell you, it's a lie from the devil. This is God's infallible word. I can't believe in fairies, friend. Fairies would be no good to a boy like me. I remember saying to the Lord 28 years ago, Lord, I'm going to trust this book as God's word. I've tried everything else and failed, and this is the one thing that I thought wasn't even worth trying. I'm going to trust it implicitly. I'm going to lean my all on it for time and eternity. But I've got to tell you here and now that the first time I prove it to be wrong, it's going in the bin. It's going in the bin. That was 28 years ago, and glory to God. It'll never be in the bin, friend. It's God's precious, infallible word. Unsaved souls are blind to God's truth, and they're in darkness of soul, and they're stumbling through this old world in sorrow. And yet God's word, the Bible, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If you're in darkness, you need the lamp. Listen to the Son of God himself speaking in John 3 and 18 as I quoted to you. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. Unbelievers don't need to wait for the final judgment after death to see where they stand before God. Jesus says they're condemned already, and he wants you to know that. There's a here and now thing that you dear unsaved ones need to grasp, and the Lord wants you to know that God has condemned you already. Condemned you already. Even those who are religiously inclined, those who are have leanings towards ritual and ceremony, but you don't know Christ as your Savior. Friend, this includes you. You're condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You have not made Jesus Christ, God's Son, your own in reality. Now listen to John the Baptist speaking. As he reaches the conclusion of his message in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 36, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath, present tense, H-A-T-H, not will have, but hath everlasting life. They have it here and now as a present possession. And then he says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Listen, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If somebody had come and told me that for 28 years the wrath of God was abiding on me. I'm saved years ago, friend. That's deadly serious. If you're an unbeliever tonight, not only are you under the curse of the broken law of God, but the wrath of God is abiding on you. It's already abiding on the head and life of the unsaved soul. And if they don't get saved, it'll go on in an ever-increasing way to abide on them forever. God's word tells us that by nature we're children of wrath. Listen, I know from my own experience and from God's word that it's a terrible thing to have the curse and the wrath of a holy, sin-hating God upon you, even while you live, and go to work, and carry on your earthly existence, and then at the end of the day to be lost forever in hell. It's a very real thing, this wrath of God, friend. It's God's act of revulsion of sin against and against all that offends his holy character. And some people would argue with you, and they would say there is no wrath. But God's word says in Job 36 and 18, because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with a stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. There's no second chance. Once you go out into eternity, friend, if God damns your soul, it's forever. Christ's blood will be no use to you in hell. That's why I am appealing to you earnestly tonight. Think not only of the existence of God's wrath, because the Word of God insists upon it. There is wrath. But think of the exercise of God's wrath. It's a fearful thing. It's a dangerous thing.